good morning. My name is Han Seol, and as Andrew introduced, I am a resident in the ReSound project. And it's an honor for me to speak to you this morning. My wife and I like to travel, and in the year 2024, we counted that we've been, before coming to Central, we've visited over 14 different countries. So we did an unusual amount of traveling this year. And when people would ask my wife what is the favorite country she's been to, she would often answer, it's not the country or it's not where you are that's important, but it's about whom you are with. It's about the people you're with that's important. For my wife, what mattered was not the setting or the place that mattered, but the people around her. As long as she enjoyed the company, then it really didn't matter where she was. What mattered was the people whom she was with. And today we're going to see that God offers us a similar blessing, that God is with us. And because he is with us, we have this wonderful promise that no matter the setting, no matter where we are or what we're facing, God is with us. He loves us and he's watching over us. And in Matthew chapter 1, we have a well-known Christmas passage where the angel appears to Joseph and tells him what to name the baby. And Matthew quotes Isaiah's prophecy saying that the baby's name will be Emmanuel, which is Hebrew for God with us. And the name Emmanuel has been cherished by numerous theologians throughout history. John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist Church, he said in his deathbed, his final words were, "The best of all is God with us." And similarly, Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher of England, he said, "Is this not the best of all that God is with us?" So today, we'll see how the Emmanuel God has dwelt with his people throughout history. As we look at today's passage in Matthew 1, we'll see that Matthew is telling us that God in his Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they all are the Emmanuel God. The Trinity is God with us. So we're going to see the Father as Emmanuel, and we're going to see the Son as Emmanuel, and we're also going to see the Holy Spirit as the Emmanuel God. Now we know that God is one in three persons, and that in everything, the Trinity has always been working together. So as we look at the three persons of God, we need to be careful of not falling into any heresies as if there were three different gods. And what a wonderful time to do this, as these past Sundays, if you've been coming here to Central, we've been taught how not to be a heretic. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 17 through 23. You can also find this passage in your bulletin, in your order of worship. And I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 1, verses 17 to 23. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Dear God, we thank you that you are Emmanuel, God with us. And Father, I pray that this time you would use me. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak your words through me. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's begin by looking at the first verse. In verse 17, we see Matthew tracing Jesus' genealogy back to Abraham and David. Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy because he wants to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And that's why it's important to show that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham and David. And back then, genealogies were like your resume. It was like showing your credentials. Genealogies would be written about individuals to ascribe them honor. But if you ever took the time to read through the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, you might question if this genealogy is actually honoring Jesus. You might recognize some of the names and their stories from the Old Testament, and the Jewish readers, they would know exactly the people whom Matthew was including. And if you read the genealogy, it's actually not very honoring to Jesus, but rather it's full of immoral acts and wrongdoings. And we don't have the time to go through all of the names and their stories in detail, but Jesus' direct ancestors, they committed murder, they committed incest, they committed deceit, idolatry, and practically every human sin you can think of. And if this sounds scandalous to our modern culture today, the impact this would have had on the conservative Jewish culture back then would be so much more devastating. You definitely wouldn't want to include these names in your genealogy. But what Matthew does is very unusual. You see, in the Jewish patriarchal culture, you would only include the names of the father. So if you read Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy, the phrase that would be repeated would be, this guy is the father of that guy, and that guy is the father of this other guy. And the phrase, the father's names would be repeated. You would only have the fathers. But Matthew, what he does is he includes the mothers by name. So instead of trying to conceal the immoral acts of Jesus' relatives or gloss over their sins, because sometimes you would even remove them from your genealogy if you're embarrassed of them, Matthew is rather saying, just in case you forgot who this child's mother is, here it is. He wants you to remember their shameful sins. So what is Matthew doing? Frederick Bruner, he's a New Testament theologian. He wrote in his commentary in Matthew, he says, by far the most exciting father in this genealogy of fathers is the unnamed father in the climactic 14th generation. So what Matthew is doing, he is directing the reader's attention to the true father behind all these different human fathers, who is God the Father. Remember, Matthew wants to show that Jesus is the son of Abraham and of David. And God made a promise, God made a covenant with both of them. And although they and their descendants were not faithful in keeping their part of the covenant, God remained the faithful father and kept his promise to his children. In highlighting all the different sins and failures of men, Matthew isn't trying to glorify sin, but rather Matthew is contrasting the faithlessness of man and the faithfulness of God. By laying out the generations throughout history, Matthew is exalting God's sovereignty and providence, showing that no matter how many times the Israelites had failed, God remained in control and nothing could thwart his plan. Moreover, God demonstrates his redemptive power by including their sins in his plan. Jesus' ancestors who were sinners, those who messed up and failed, those who committed murder, immorality, and idolatry, they weren't abandoned or excluded from the genealogy, but they were included in the genealogy of Jesus. God didn't do a plan B, but as the Redeemer, he found a way to redeem and work all those mistakes and shortcomings into something good and glorious. Jesus the Messiah was born through them. And I don't know if God preordains every human action, including sin, and because we know that God doesn't tempt anyone, nor is he pleased with sin. So if you have any questions about God's sovereignty and how our sin plays into that, you can go ask Jason. But what we can see clearly here is that God's faithfulness absolutely triumphs over our faithlessness. And God's sovereignty is much more powerful than our weakness. And where our sin abounds, his grace abounds so much more. I like how Christmas is placed at the end of the year. And as we celebrate Christmas, we can also reflect on this past year. And when I reflect on the year 2024, I think of all of my mistakes and my sins and how often I've failed God and how I haven't been faithful. But despite my faithlessness, whenever I think about not just this year, but my past, I can never fail to see how God over and over has been so good to me in his grace and mercy. Our Heavenly Father has always been the steadfast Emmanuel in our past, just like he has been the faithful Father throughout the history of Israel. But maybe for some of us, this year was particularly difficult, and it was hard to see God's faithfulness. Maybe 2024 was a season when God seemed distant, when he seemed not to care, and when he seemed not to hear or answer our prayers. And although we know in our heads that God is always faithful and that God is with us, there are times when it's difficult to believe that in our hearts. And here in the context of our passage, the Jews were experiencing a similar situation. Before the birth of Jesus, the last time God spoke to Israel through a prophet was the prophet Malachi, which was about 400 years ago. So this period between Malachi and Matthew is also known as the 400 silent years, when it seemed like God was silent and had abandoned Israel. And during this time of 400 years, the Israelites were taken captive and they were ruled under different empires. And the Israelites were left wondering if God was ever going to speak to them again and deliver them out of these foreign lands. But through the incarnation, through Jesus coming in human flesh, we're going to see that Jesus is with us. Jesus is Emmanuel in two ways, that he is punctual and that he's personal. So first, God is punctual. God is always on time. He comes, he shows up exactly when he intends to. Look at verse 18. After the genealogy in verse 17, Matthew goes on to say, "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way." So when was this? Now. Scholars generally predict that the birth of Jesus happened around 6 to 4 BC during the Roman Empire. And the Romans, what they did was they built an extensive network of roads, primarily to transport their military. That's where we get the saying, all roads lead to Rome. And that time was also during the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, where the empire had relative stability and economic prosperity. So this infrastructure of roads and the safety and peace allowed the first Christians, like Paul, to travel to numerous cities and to preach the gospel. And before the Roman Empire, Alexander the Great had conquered much of the Middle East and the surrounding areas, and he spread Greek culture everywhere he went. So this led to the development of a Greek dialect called the Koine Greek, which became the common trade language in the Mediterranean region. The Old Testament was translated into Greek, which is known as the Septuagint, and all of the New Testament, the Gospel and the letters of Paul and Peter, they were all written in Greek as well. This allowed numerous cities in different regions to read the New Testament and to share them to other churches in different cities to have it read there as well. So the Greek language, being the lingua franca, made it possible for the Bible to be read everywhere. So while the Jews were waiting in silence, wondering when God would hear their prayers and send the promised Messiah, God was incessantly working in the background, orchestrating the perfect setting and the perfect time for Jesus to come and the gospel to spread. Paul describes that God sent his son in the fullness of time. Most often, we're like the Jews, and in our impatience, we demand God to answer us now. We want him to act according to our timing and our terms. And when we were little children, we might have wanted to eat candies and ice cream all day, but now we realize that our parents withheld that from us because it's bad for us. And when we were teenagers, we might have wanted to spend more time on our phones or on the computer, but now we understand our parents limiting our screen time and telling us to do our homework was out of their love for us. And it's similar with God. It's because God loves us that he doesn't give us everything we ask. God always gives us exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. The Bible says that God is not slow to fulfill his promise, but is patiently waiting for the perfect time. We already saw how God was orchestrating the perfect setting for Jesus and for the gospel to spread. When we get impatient and want God to answer us according to our wisdom, we have to realize that God's ways are higher than our ways, and that his thoughts are better than our thoughts. So the incarnation shows us that in our suffering, in the seeming silence, God is faithful, and he is always working in our life, even when we don't see it. In the perfect time, in the fullness of time, Jesus comes in the human flesh. So God is punctual, always on time in his deliverance, and he is also personal. God comes in human form, which shows that he isn't just a watchmaker observing us from a distance, but he's here with us personally. And he experienced the same pain and the same suffering we go through. What the incarnation shows is how far God is willing to go out of his love for us. It is his most loving act. There was a story in the Korean news years back about this funeral service. A mother had lost her son in a traffic accident because of a drunk driver. And Korean funerals are generally held in hospitals, and they go on for 3 days. And during the 3 days, the relatives and the close friends, they would come to pay respect to the immediate surviving family. But this mother of the dead son, her face was expressionless. She wouldn't cry or mourn, and she would refuse to be comforted. And then some strange woman came to the funeral, and as she paid respect, she whispered something to the mother's ear. And the mother, when she heard that, she started to break down and cry. The reporters heard what had happened, so they asked the woman what she had whispered to the mother. And then she said, "I told her that I also lost my son in a traffic accident." So this mother, who had lost her son, as soon as she felt someone else knew exactly what she was feeling, when she felt understood and when she felt empathized, that's when she was comforted. In Jesus coming as a man, we have a compassionate God who is able to empathize with us, who truly understands our struggles. He knows exactly what you're going through. And he doesn't come to condemn you, but to save you. In Jesus, we don't just have God with us, but we have God who suffered with us. Jesus is Emmanuel, always present with you, and he stands beside you in every moment of pain and sorrow. He was with you when you felt alone. He is with you now, and he will never leave you. Trust in God's presence, and trust in wait patiently for his perfect deliverance, which comes in his timing. So we saw how God the Father is Emmanuel, and he was faithful to Israel, and he was always with them throughout their history. And we saw how God the Son, as Emmanuel, he came in human flesh in the fullness of time and lived among men. But Matthew's readers were probably wondering, okay, God dwelt with us as a father in the past, and the Son came in human form, but after he ascended, where is God now? How is God with us from now to the future? And in Matthew 18 through 20, Matthew records that through the Holy Spirit, Mary has Jesus living inside her. And perhaps Matthew is telling his readers, in a similar way, Jesus will be living inside us, inside his people, through the Holy Spirit. I grew up in Sunday school hearing all these different stories about the Old Testament prophets and Jesus and the apostles. And every time I would hear these wonderful stories, I would be envious or even jealous of the Old Testament Israelites and the apostles, because they got to see the Red Sea open. They got to see bread and chicken fall down from the sky. And they got to see Jesus' various miracles, even raising people from the dead. And I thought to myself, man, if I ever saw one of those miracles, just one of them, I would never doubt Jesus. And I would obey him wholeheartedly for the rest of my life. What would I give to see God's glory and God's awesome miracles? And how incredible would it be to see Jesus face to face? In John 16, Jesus tells the disciples something wild. They were sad because Jesus just told them that he'll be going away. But then Jesus says, "It's better for you that I go, because if I don't go, I can't send the Holy Spirit to you." And as I read that, I was wondering, how is it better? Can you imagine your favorite teacher saying that she or he is leaving you, and when you're sad about it, they simply say, oh, don't worry, it's better for you. Here's my email. How can you possibly have something better than God coming in human form? And we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is better in three ways: in his presence, in his power, and in his promise. So first, presence. God has dwelt among his people in different forms throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, we have the Shekinah glory, where God dwelt with the Israelites in the tabernacle. And in the Gospels, in the New Testament, we have Jesus coming in human form and living as man. But it was very limited and it was very exclusive, because only the priests could enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And if you ever wanted to hear Jesus teach, you would have to fly to Israel where he was. But now with the Holy Spirit, God is everywhere and he's the most accessible. He can be worshipped not just in Jerusalem, but in Europe, in Asia, in Africa, in all these different places at the same time. The Samaritan woman asked Jesus, is it this mountain or is it Jerusalem? Where is the right place to worship? To which Jesus replies, there will come a time when you worship God in spirit and truth. And that's what it means to have the Holy Spirit in us. We are the living temples of God. So more than God with us, it's now God in us. So now God's presence is everywhere with his saints, and his power is also made even more evident. Moses and Elijah did incredible miracles. They did the 10 plagues, they made the rain stop, and Jesus certainly did amazing miracles too. But Jesus says, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you're going to receive power, and you will do greater things than I did. God is saying that we have the biggest miraculous power. But we certainly haven't heard recently of any news of ocean splitting or the dead coming back to life. So what did Jesus mean? In Luke 10, when Jesus sends 70 of his followers to preach the gospel and to perform miracles, they all came back excited and smiling that they performed all these different healings and exorcisms. And Jesus said, don't get all hyped, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What did Jesus mean? Jesus is saying that even more than these healings and exorcisms, your biggest joy, the greater miracle, is that you are saved. That's the greatest miracle, our salvation. And why is that? It's because right now there is tremendous divine power working inside you to make you into the image of God. And the Bible says this power is equivalent power to raise Jesus from the dead. And this miraculous power is the working of the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. And one of the ways he does that is Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to remind you of my words. So anytime you study the Bible and you learn more about God, or in any situation, you are reminded of a Bible verse or a sermon you heard or a book you read that inspires you, that encourages you to do something good, you can know that is the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit not only instructs us to do the right thing, but he also empowers us to do them, to obey them and to live them out. And that's the incredible power we have in the Holy Spirit. So we saw that the Holy Spirit is better in presence and in power, and now the promise. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit acts as a seal of the promise, as a guarantee that we will receive our inheritance. So the Holy Spirit is God's promise to us that he will forever be our Emmanuel God, that he'll never leave us or forsake us. Remember how back in my younger days, I was jealous of the Old Testament prophets? But if they were alive right now, they might say to me that they were jealous of me. They were jealous of you, because they prophesied and looked forward to this day when God would pour out his Spirit to his people, which is us right now. Moses longed to see God's glory, but God only gave him a glimpse of his back. But we, the church, have his glory dwelling within us. David would pray and beg God, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me because of my sin. But now we have an eternal promise of the Holy Spirit never leaving us. Better than the apostles with Jesus, better than David, better than Moses and the prophets is us, because we have the Holy Spirit. The church has the best version of the Emmanuel God. There's a sermon I heard by a youth pastor about heaven, and he asked his youth group why they wanted to go to heaven. And the kids answered, because there's no more school, no more homework, and no more stress. You can have fun, you can have health, and so forth. And the youth pastor answered, what if you had all that, all those things were granted to you, but one thing is left out? Jesus wasn't there. Would you still call it heaven? Or what if you're still on earth and you have all those things? You have school, you have homework, you have stress, you have all the things on earth that trouble you in life, but you have Jesus with you. And what difference would that make? This analogy stuck with me as I learned that that is the literal definition of heaven and hell. Heaven is the presence of God, and hell is the absence of God. Jesus being with us makes all the difference, because back to my wife's wise saying, it's not the setting that's important, but the people you're with that makes all the difference. As we eagerly wait for heaven, we can still have heaven on earth and live like heavenly citizens when we live like Jesus is with us. And that is God's promise to us. The Bible never teaches that we're not going to suffer, but and that there will be no fire. But what God promises us is that he will be with us in our suffering, that he'll be in the fire with us. And that's the promise of Emmanuel, and that makes all the difference. As we celebrate the birth of Jesus, remember that God's name is Emmanuel, God with us. And as we celebrate the new year, remember that God was with you in the year 2024, and he is with you right now, and he promises to be with you in the new year and the years to come. And this is the greatest gift that God gives us. He offers us himself. And this is a free gift. You simply have to believe in him to accept the gift of Emmanuel. Before Matthew writes God's name Emmanuel, he also gives the name of the baby as Jesus, or Yeshua in Hebrew, which means he will save people from their sins. Out of his great love for us, Jesus came to earth from heaven, not to condemn us, but to deliver us from our failures, from our fears, from our sins. He gave up his life so that he could be with you. And if you haven't accepted the wonderful blessing of Emmanuel yet, I pray that you would consider doing so today. I pray in this season of Christmas and the new year, you will be encouraged and filled with gratitude as you reflect on our Father's faithfulness in all your life, Jesus' incredible love demonstrated in the incarnation, and the hope of promise in the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much that you are Emmanuel, God with us. And God, we thank you that in your amazing love, you came to dwell with us as man. And Father, we thank you so much for the promise we have in the Holy Spirit, that wherever we go, whatever we face, that you are always there with us. So Father, I pray that we would cherish this blessing and cherish this hope and have our eyes always turned to you as we continue our life and live the new year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.